Good evening, guys. Welcome, especially to everybody who's here with us, but also to those that are with us online. Let's open up our Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 11 here tonight. Having completed 1 Peter, we now enter into his second epistle written around AD 66 or 67 in that time frame. And the first, if you were with us for those studies, the First Peter dealt with suffering, and the second deals with the last days, specifically knowing God in the last days. And Peter is careful to give three basic reminders in these three chapters. There's a reminder to live godly, there's a reminder to beware of false teachers, and a reminder to look for the day of the Lord. So tonight, as we begin, we're going to see the emphasis that Peter places on knowing him, knowing God, and specifically knowing Jesus, and knowing him is the key, not only obviously to salvation, but it's the key to fruitfulness in the last days in which we live. So here we have Peter's greeting as we take the section that we're going to look at here tonight, these first 11 verses. We have Peter's greeting, and then we'll talk about some essential additions to faith in the life of the believer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So Simon, obviously that's his given name. Simon means hearing, and that was, as I said, Peter's given name. I don't know if, sometimes I like to joke that maybe he was a loud child, so they named him Hearing, we heard you, you know, but obviously there's a spiritual application to this, and the idea oftentimes was hearing God, hearing the voice of God in a spiritual context, but Simon was his name, Peter wasn't his last name. You know, I think a lot of people think that, oh, Simon Peter, Mr. Peter, and, but Peter was the name that Jesus, of course, gave Simon. Peter means rock, and Jesus gave him this very complimentary name. And I think it's a good reminder for us. Don't focus on how the world sees you. That doesn't really matter. What matters is how Jesus sees you. Focus on that. And God is fond of giving people new names. And those new names signify the work that he has done in them. For example, a lot of people don't realize that Abraham had a given name that was different before God changed his name. His name was actually Abram. It's not a typo in your Bible when you see that. They're like, oh, wow, they forgot the ha, you know, in there. But it was Abram, which means exalted father, and God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many. And it was really a picture of the work that God did from this man who had no children to having offspring as the sand of the sea. Then there was Israel. Of course, Israel's original name before God changed it when they wrestled there at the river Jabbok. Before that, his name was Jacob. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 36. Jacob's not, I know it's a popular name, but I wouldn't choose it for myself. It's not very flattering. Jacob, means, how can we put this in a nice way? It means, literally the idea is heel catcher. You know, somebody who trips other people up. It's kind of somebody who's underhanded. And if you look at the early part in particular of Jacob's life, the name from the womb kind of fit. But when he wrestled with the Lord there, God changed his name to Israel, which means literally, a lot of people give, you'll hear all kinds of crazy things as to what that means. It's two words. It means to struggle, it's a verb to struggle, and then God. El is God. It's two words put together. So it means to struggle with God. But God tells us what it means. He says, for you have struggled with God. Your name is going to be Israel because you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. He prevailed, not that he defeated God, but that he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he hung on until God did that work in his life. God gave him that new name, Israel. Peter, you know, as we've said here, he has this name Simon hearing, but Jesus says, no, you're going to be a rock. In fact, he was a rock. But, you know, as you look at this, you should know that God's going to give you a new name as well. It's something to look forward to. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. I love this. It's actually the letter to the church in Pergamon. It's and it's kind of was a church in compromise, but there's this encouragement as there is in all the letters to the churches there in Revelation. And in verse 17 of Revelation 2, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That's a picture of Jesus Christ and eternal life and the resurrection. Jesus said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. But then he says this, and I will give him a white stone. The white stone was acquittal. The white stone was, if you had a black stone and a white stone, the white stone was affirmative. The white stone was the answer, yes. The white stone is really what you wanted. He says, I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What a great promise that is, that as overcomers, as believers, Jesus is going to change your name. He's going to give you a name, and it's going to mean something to you. He's fond of doing that. And you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, wow, you know, imagine you go most of your life, like Peter, and you're used to being called Simon. But then all of a sudden you have a new name. You're used to writing Simon and signing your name Simon. And anytime anybody says Simon, you know, you turn around. That's your name. And then all of a sudden now you're Peter. You're somebody completely different. Well, that's exactly what happened to him, and that's exactly what's going to happen to us. And these names are always, you know, they're not random. They're always symbolic and a picture of the work that God has done. And so it's something great to look forward to. And so Peter calls himself a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a slave for Christ. He was an apostle, one sent forth. He held the office of an apostle. We aren't apostles. I got an email from someone the other day, and they signed their name Apostle So-and-so, and this is somebody I like very much, but, you know, not really an apostle in the sense that Peter was an apostle, that Paul was an apostle, that James and John were apostles. You know, they scripturally speaking, filled the office of an apostle, and they were sent forth. We don't fill that office, but we're sent forth. But regardless of whether one was an apostle in terms of office or like us today, we're all bond servants. We're all servants, or should be considered servants, of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that bond servant here for Peter came before apostle. And for us, being a servant comes before our office or before our calling. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus was having a moment with the disciples, and he says in Matthew 20:26, you know, that they weren't to, you know, lord over people, but that they were to be servants. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Our foremost desire as we serve the Lord being needs to be that we are servants. This is the greatest requirement and the number one thing that we look for in those who will, be used in the church. Is that person the greatest thing? Is this person a servant? Not is it someone who desires for a ministry or for a position or even a calling, but do we have a servant? And as servants, the simplest explanation of a servant, definition of a servant, is someone who does what they're told. It's not someone who decides what they're going to do, who picks and chooses what they're going to do, but maybe isn't even told, does what needs to be done. That's a servant. And those people today, honestly, are so rare, who will just come in and figure out what needs to be done and will be used by the Lord to do those things, not looking for any credit, not looking for any accolades or even a pat on the back or a position or some sort of reward. They're just a servant of the Lord. And that was Peter. That was all of those who served the Lord. They were servants, the apostles, the disciples and the apostles. And he writes then to those, he says, who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he writes to fellow believers in the first century, but I would say and beyond, because this is for us even today. Those who have obtained that equally precious faith through Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Paul used this type of greeting as Peter does. Peter does something a little bit different to it. It's the standard Greek and Jewish greeting. You had the Greek greeting, which is grace. You had the Jewish greeting, shalom or peace. But Peter has a unique addition. He did this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And now he does it here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. That's kind of the unique wrinkle that Peter adds to this greeting. And you might ask yourself, well, what multiplies grace and peace in our lives? Well, he tells us, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace are multiplied in our lives in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. The more then that we know Him, the more grace and peace will flow into our lives, the more we will experience. So then the natural question has to be, well, if that's the result of that, how do we know Him more? Well, the good news is the answer to that question is simple. We know Him through His Word, because God has given us His Word that we might know Him. That's the purpose of the Word of God, is that we might know Him and we might know what it means to have a relationship with Him and we would know how to follow Him. That's the importance of the Word of God. That's why it's such a tragedy if people are refusing to take advantage of the Word of God. What they have in the Word of God is because really what they're foregoing is knowing God. Knowing the greatest privilege in life is to know Him. And people are passing that up. But we know Him through prayer as we commune through Him. We know Him in our daily walk as we see Him and recognize and appreciate Him working in our lives. We know Him through His Spirit who's constantly ministering to us and on our behalf. And so we seek these things that we might know Him better. And He says this in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So, in knowing Him, this is really interesting, verse 3, in knowing Him, it says that, Peter says that we have everything that we need to live and to walk with Him. just through doing these simple things and getting to know Him, we have everything in life that pertains to both that life and to godliness. So our sufficiency then is totally in Christ. It says that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So our sufficiency, everything that we need is available to us, everything in Christ. You know, I have encountered a lot of people that have strongly argued with me that Jesus is not enough for their problems, is not enough for their life. He's not enough for the complexity of the world today or the things that they face and the nature of their problems. And, you know, they'll describe, well, I have this going on and I have that going on. And I say, but you have everything at your disposal to help you with that. You don't need to look elsewhere. Oh, no. Your answer is, they'll tell me, is too simplistic. That's naive. That's dismissive. That you just don't understand. The Bible is very clear. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So anything that I experience, anything that I face, any question that I have, anything that I'm dealing with, the solution is always going to be found in knowing Him. And if I can't find the solution in Him, then the problem is not Him. The problem is in the depth of my knowledge of Him, in my willingness to turn to Him. He's more than enough. Because notice, it says, His divine power. He's God. How can He be enough for everyone and everything in every situation? Because He's God. He has divine power. His divine power is sufficient. It's not only sufficient, it's more than enough. So the key isn't in knowing yourself. A lot of people think, well, I just need to know myself better. I need to go on a journey of self-discovery. I'm not interested in that journey. I don't think I would like, if I was to find anything, what exactly I would find at the end of that journey. I'd rather go on a different type of journey. And that's the discovery of God. Because the key is not, I don't find in Scripture, the key is in knowing myself. The key isn't even in understanding my problems. A lot of people really wrestle with their problem. Well, if I can just get my mind around my problem, you know, some problems, you know, I can think of things that I've been trying to get my head around for years. And it doesn't seem like it's going to happen anytime soon. Particularly people problems, those are the most complex. It's not in finding the answer or understanding your problems. It's not in general knowledge. It's in knowing Him. That's why Paul, and what did Paul say he wanted in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? He said, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might, if possible, be conformed into His image. And so we're talking about a knowledge that a lot of times people don't find the answer in that because it's not a simple knowledge. They settle for a simple knowledge and awareness of God, but it's not that. It's a deep, it's an intimate connection, and everything flows out of that. So again, if we don't have what we need, it's not because there's a better option somewhere else. It's because of a lack of knowledge of Him. You know, the book of Job is a really interesting book. It's one of those books that people do, if you hear sometimes people talk about the book of Job, they do a lot of really weird things with the book of Job. It's one of those books more than others that people are prone to do that with. But if the right focus is on the book of Job, a lot of times the focus is on the fact that Job suffered due to no fault of his own. People will talk rightly about how God vindicated Job ultimately. That God even restored at the end of his life twice as much as he lost. This is all true, and these are all things worthy of discussion. But I would say that one of the greatest, if not the greatest lesson of the book of Job's life is that he truly came to know God. It's not as though he didn't have a right relationship with God. If you, God says about Job in the beginning of the book of Job that there was no one more righteous on the earth than Job. Job was doing everything right. But there was still an opportunity for him to really know God. And that's ultimately how God used all of that in his life. So much so that in Job chapter 42, there in the fifth verse, of course that's at the end, nearing the end there. And Job says this to God in Job 42 verse 5. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job says, effectively, I had heard about you. When I look back, he was saying, I thought I knew you, but I didn't really know you the way that I do now, having been through all of this with you. And of course, that came as a result of tremendous, tremendous suffering. And there should be nothing that we aren't willing to go through. And as I said, that resonated with Job, and that resonated with the Apostle Paul. The fellowship of his sufferings, Paul realized, like Job, that it is in that place that we truly know God, and now we have access to this grace and this peace multiplied. We have access to all truly that pertains to life and to godliness because we truly know God. And that really is what the Christian walk is about. Because, we know God. We God reveals himself to us. He gives us the gift of faith. We receive his salvation. We place our trust in him. And then the Christian life becomes about knowing him. It becomes this, what Tozer called the pursuit of God. This great pursuit of just knowing God. And it's the greatest pursuit of all. It's the greatest privilege of all. It's the greatest joy of all. And so how can we not wake up every day full of joy and optimism that we have yet another opportunity to know God, to draw closer to him, to serve him and to understand him better? And so verse 4, he says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." So his divine power has given us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He says, "By which we have been given all these exceedingly great and precious promises." Not platitudes, but precious promises. God keeps his word, and you can count on it, and you can trust him, and your faith is not going to go unrewarded. Your pursuit of him is not going to go unrewarded, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Oh, wow. Because we know him, and due to these promises that come as a result of knowing him, we can be conformed into his image now and completely eternally. We've escaped the nature of the world. What a blessing and what a thing to escape. So Peter writes that the people of God would be encouraged to know God and to know his son and to grow in that knowledge, because knowing him is the key, as we'll see, especially in the last days. We transition in verse 5. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." What? add to your faith. He said, I didn't know you could add to faith, but he's going to now describe and talk about things that we can and should be adding to genuine faith. Faith needs to be supplemented by the following seven things, seven elements of holiness that he's going to talk about. He says, add to your faith virtue. You know, we hear a lot about virtues and virtuous things, but virtue is moral excellence and purity. People will settle for religion, but often stop fall short of virtue. It's having pure thoughts, virtue is. It's having pure actions, and this is something that we need to add to our faith, virtue. He says, and to virtue, he takes each one and it builds with the next and the next and the next. All these great additions to faith. Add to virtue knowledge. This is not just general knowledge, obviously. Not knowledge in terms of the ways of the world. It's knowledge of spiritual truth. And this comes from spending time in God's Word. I love Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, 1 through 3, we have such a great promise there. And we're told, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This blessing, these great promises and blessings that come from the pursuit of knowledge, that come from adding knowledge to faith. And he says then to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is discipline. A lot of people, you know, if you talk to some people about spiritual discipline, first of all, there is often a lack of awareness that, you know, they'll say, well, you know, I have faith and, you know, you have discipline. Well, you know, the Bible speaks often of self-control. And self-control is actually an essential addition in the life of the believer to faith. It's not like it's one or the other. You know, a lot of people, you know, they don't want to focus in on holiness and a holy life. But we need to. It's an essential thing that needs to be added to faith. And the holy life requires more than agreeing with holiness. There's a big difference, and there's a lot of people who agree with holiness, but they don't do it. There isn't the discipline to do it. And so we need that. We need that self-control coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit then to carry it out. We've got to be disciplined in temptation, obviously, is what comes to mind, but also in prayer, also in study of the Word of God, and disciplined in our and self-controlled in our service and with our tongue and with our time. The easiest thing to let get away from you is your time. The biggest area that many people struggle with in terms of discipline is their time. If you're not disciplined and self-controlled in your time, it will be lost rather quickly. There will be nothing left to do anything productive for the Lord. The best way to be disciplined with your time is to decide ahead of time how you're going to spend your time and then stick to that. If you just kind of wing it, that's, you know, before you know it, you're going to be out of time. And you got to decide what's important, what's less important, what's not important. How much time is this going to take versus that and that? What is an appropriate allotment of time? And then make sure that you give the first and the best time to God. the best time of each day, the best time of each week, you know, all of those best moments. God gets the first and the best, and then, you know, the rest is for those other things. And what you'll find is, but most people do the opposite, you know, get up, rush to get ready, race down the road, you know, get to work, just, you know, race through as much as you can, then race back home, and, you know, before you know it, it's time to do it all over again. There's nothing left. But here's what I find, as with most things in life, if you stop and you say, all right, this time is the Lord's, I'm going to spend time in God's word, I'm going to spend time in prayer, and this time is God's too, I'm in the evening, you're here, I'm going to spend time here worshiping the Lord, studying his word, serving him, and on Sunday and on Saturdays or Friday mornings or whatever, you know, all of those different times, if you do that, people say, I don't have time to do that. Listen, if you don't have time to do that, you're not going to have the other time that you think that you need to do other things. But what you will find is that if you give God that time, it you'll be amazing what happens in the rest of your time. You know, so my days, certain days of the week for me, certain hours are set aside and times and periods to study for Wednesday and then to study for Sunday. And, you know, but sometimes things come up and I have to be here or something else happens. My normal study day for Wednesday is Tuesday, but one Tuesday a month for the county commissioners, I do an invocation before their meeting. And, you know, sometimes those meetings, so they've told me before, they're like, Pastor, I don't know if they want me to leave, but they're like, you don't have to stay for the whole thing. But you see, I stay, and sometimes things get a little heated there in those meetings, and I just pray, and I feel like you know, they're deciding on things and voting on things, and I'm there in the sitting there in the front row, you know, and I just feel like it's a reminder of the privilege and the responsibility and the blessing that God has given them, and also a reminder to people there to respect authority, and I feel like it can have an impact. So I stay. And I mean, sometimes these things can go on for a long time, and you know, the day is draining away, and you know, I've gotten probably, you know, usually some of my message prepared for Wednesday before that, but then sometimes I come home, and you know, but here's what I found on those days when I go and do things like that, you know, when I'm flexible and you know, and it's something God has called me to do, those messages just, I'm able to get 10 times as much done in a small window, you know. And I've had days where I'm studying, and you know, my wife usually jokes with me. She says, "Do you need a little help?" And I say, "Yeah, you want to come prepare this message for me?" You know, and sometimes, I mean, it can be all day, just, you know, you're working through something, trying to figure something out, trying to put it together, and then sometimes it just boom, it just comes together like that. And those times, more often than not, it just comes together when you're faithful to do what God has called you to do. And my message to you is this. If you're looking at time and saying, well, I don't have time to do what God is calling me to do in that regard, do it. Be obedient. And watch how he blesses you. Watch what he does. I'd rather have God do the work than me. He does so much of a better job than when I struggle through it. So do what he calls you to do first and let him. And watch what he does when you trust him. But be self-controlled in your time. Be self-controlled in every area of your life and depend on the Spirit to give you the power to do that. And to self-control, he says, perseverance. You know, listen to this. Without perseverance, we'll only start well. Without perseverance, you're only going to start well. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how you start. You know, I used to love it every year. Boston Marathon. They changed the way the Boston Marathon starts now. But it used to be, not that many years ago, people like me could start with the pros in the Boston Marathon, right up front. Now they gap. Have the women actually start first. They gap the men's field, and then they gap the general population after that. But it used to be everybody just started together, and there was always one guy, always, who would sprint off the line. You know, one guy that, you know, that was only going to last maybe a minute. He would run as fast as he could and get on camera and everything, you know, leading the Boston Marathon. Guy from Toledo, Ohio, you know, runs a 12-minute mile, but he's leading the Boston Marathon for 30 seconds and got on TV. Every year there was that guy. Well, it doesn't matter how you start. He was never going to win if he finished at all. You see, it doesn't matter how you start. It matters how, if, and how you finish. And that requires perseverance. Perseverance is what ultimately matters when it comes to finishing well. And perseverance is the art of patient endurance, no matter what hardship comes our way. And he says to perseverance, godliness. Godliness is being like God, by being conformed into the image of Christ. To godliness, brotherly kindness. This is something that is greatly lacking with many Christians today. They focus on faith, but they miss an essential addition. In fact, they're probably not even aware it's in the scripture. We must be kind to one another. We must be kind to one another. And related to brotherly kindness, love. We must love one another. In fact, doesn't matter what we do, if we don't have love, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we're just making noise. It's all meaningless. None of it matters. None of our gifts matter in context there in 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't have love for one another. And so that love, of course, that supreme, that agape love of God, that sacrificial, never-ending, unconditional love of God, it has to be there. And so that kindness and that love is something that we need to focus on as Christians today. You know, kindness and love doesn't abandon one another. Doesn't turn its back, doesn't dispose of another person when it finds, or their brothers and sisters, when they find a better opportunity or something that they think suits them better, but they're loyal to one another, faithful to one another, connected for life to one another. That's what he's talking about here. Not disposable relationships, you know. And I've been stunned, you know, by people. You have this relationship with them, and then all of a sudden, boom, they move on. Christians, I'm talking. I'm not talking about people in the world, you know. People in the world, of course, you would expect these kinds of things. But I'm talking about people that they claim to have faith in Christ, but they don't have this addition to faith where they love each other, and so they can discard their fellow believers all too easily. We shouldn't be able to do that at all. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Still talking about the knowledge of him. He says, if you want to make sure that your life is not barren and unfruitful, make sure that you have these additions to faith. And without these additions, then we're going to struggle. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. The word actually means nearsighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Those who lack these additional things aren't seeing things properly as a Christian should see them. In fact, you know, of course, a nearsighted person sees fine up close, can't see off in the distance. And so the idea is they see the present, but they don't see the eternal. They see the immediate, but not the lasting. Effectively, he says that they are spiritually blind. They see physically, but not spiritually, because they've forgotten what Christ has done in and for them. That's the key, a good memory. I've shared that with you before, that the strongest Christian, the Christian that's going to have these things, is going to be a Christian with a good memory. Somebody that remembers what God has done for them and then lives their life accordingly. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Ah, wow, what a great encouragement. If I do these things, I'll ensure my call and election, and I will never stumble. Now, election is God's sovereign, eternal choice of those who are His. His call is His action then, in time, when His choice is made evident in our lives, we respond and we're saved. So, if this is, you know, God choosing me and God calling me and then me responding to that, what does He mean by making it sure? Well, what He's saying is that there is a sense in which these additions to faith, because, you know, He's saying, yes, ultimately that is about faith, but these additions to faith confirm the reality of our faith. They declare that our faith is real. That is true. Reminds us of the words of James. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead. So it ensures the life, the reality, the living nature of our faith. And so we do this, we confirm this through faith and the knowledge of God, and then, you know, being fruitful in holiness through these additions to faith, he tells us. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there is faith, and then perhaps something new, there is what needs to be added to faith. Not in terms of salvation, but seven critical elements: holiness, virtue, spiritual knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, he told us, brotherly kindness, and love. All of this results not only in salvation in terms of faith, but also in these additions in fruitfulness and in our knowledge of Him and in confirmation, as we've seen, of that salvation. So it's a great reminder to us. This is such a practical and great encouragement to us as to how to be diligent in the Christian life. If you're wondering, you know, what things should I be interested in? What things should I be focused on? What things should I be diligent about? Well, he says here, you've got faith. Now these seven things, add these to your faith. There will be no stopping you. Be no stopping you in your relationship with the Lord and in your fruitfulness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. We're so grateful. The beauty, the perfection, and yet the simplicity of your word. And Lord, we see these things and we can understand them, and we're grateful for them, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to do them. Help us be diligent to remember them and to live accordingly, and to make our call and election sure, and to pave the way for great fruitfulness and the knowledge of you and grace and peace, multiplied in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all of these great promises. We thank you that in you we have all that pertains to life and to godliness. May we know you in an even greater way, the greatest way possible. May you not only reveal yourself to us, but may we pursue you and a deeper, more intimate connection and relationship and knowledge of you, relationship with you. Lord, we love you. So our heads are bowed tonight. If you've come here and you haven't even taken that first step of knowing God, well, he's introduced himself to you. He's been revealing himself to you your whole life. And now is the time to place your faith and trust in him, to receive the salvation that he made possible through the death of his son on the cross, to be reconciled and forgiven and have that confident expectation and hope of heaven and eternal life. But then also to begin a life of really getting to know him. Knowing his power. Knowing his love. His faithfulness, his holiness, his kindness, and all that he provides. If you've come here tonight and you haven't given your life to Christ, then the first thing that you need to know is that that is a difference between life and death. That is a decision that determines heaven and hell and where you'll spend eternity. So my plea to you is make that right decision now if you haven't. Choose life. Choose Christ. Give yourself to him. If you haven't done so, I'd like to pray with you to do just that. That simple, most important decision in life, most profound decision in life. I'd like to pray with you, and I just invite you to do that tonight. We're going to pray in a minute. You can use that time. You'll have that time as an opportunity to repent of your sin, to declare your faith in Christ. If you want to do that, I invite you to raise your hand right now where you are. As I said, we'll lead you. I'll lead you in a prayer in a moment, and God will hear your prayer. But you take this opportunity now if you haven't done that. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your people. And now, Lord, we ask, knowing that you're faithful to answer, to do all of this and even more in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.